I don't know. Have you ever felt? Well, before I get to that, there's one more scripture I wanted to read. It's from Isaiah. Isaiah 25, starting around verse 6. Oh, that's Zechariah. Do we have the Isaiah passage? You know, it's the most amazing thing. The last service, I didn't think they had it at all there, and I was going to read it from another source. And I said, we don't have that one. And lo and behold, it appeared. Today, this time, I thought it was going to be there, and it wasn't. One can never tell. Oh, it just amazes me. Wow. Okay, this comes from Isaiah 25, as I thought I said to begin with, beginning of verse 6. And sorry for the trick we pulled on the rest of you who follow in your Bibles, because the last time we said it was from Luke 17, it was really from Luke 14. My bad, sorry. Okay, now back to the scripture reading. Yeah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Is he thinking about the Cub Scout banquet, you think? That's coming right after worship, you think? I don't know. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now I'll ask my question. Have you ever felt frustrated when it comes to trying to read the Bible, because there's so much background you need to have to really read it well and understand it? Have you ever wondered, why can't it just be simple? Well, if you have, I share that frustration that at times the Bible feels chaotically complex in what it has to say. Like the scriptures that were read today, for example. Some folk like to read the Bible in the simple way, for its simple meaning. And that's a nice idea. But the more I learn about biblical language and the Bible's culture, simple seems less so. Some folk read for the original meaning. That's good, too. But the original meaning seldom appears relevant in an age of global communication, Google, and space travel. A few years ago, my brother sent me an email in which he retyped part of a chapter out of this book, How to Read the Bible, A Guide to Scripture Then and Now by James Krugel. Ha! Whoa! I got to reading that thing, and it was amazing. I want to read a little of it to you. It starts, once a bearded sage heard an old American song. Now, at this point, I need your help. She'll be coming round the mountain when she comes. She'll be coming round the mountain when she comes. She'll be coming round the mountain. She'll be coming round the mountain. She'll be coming round the mountain when she comes. She'll be driving six white horses when she comes.
Yeehaw!
She'll be driving six white horses when she comes.
Oh, yeah.
She'll be driving six white horses.
Yee-hoo!
Yes, we'll all go out to meet her when she comes.
Yes, sir. Yes, we'll all go out to meet her. We'll all go out to meet her. Yes, we'll all go out to meet her when she comes.
She'll be coming. It'll get there. It's almost there.
We will kill the old red rooster when she comes. We will kill the old red rooster when she comes. We will kill the old red rooster. We will kill the old red rooster. We will kill the old red rooster when she comes. And we'll all have chicken and dumplings when she comes.
Yes, sir.
We will all have chicken and dumplings when she comes. We will all have chicken.
A lot of words there.
We will all be shout hallelujah when she comes. We will all be shout hallelujah. We will all be shout hallelujah. We will all be shout hallelujah when she comes.
You did a good job.
I'm impressed.
So as I was reading, once a bearded surge heard an old American song. Do you think, he asked, that this song is talking about a real woman? Why should one person need 6 white horses? No, it's talking about the Messianic age. That means the age of the Messiah. When God's earthly presence, always referred to as she, will once again reappear, rounding the corner of Mount Zion. The 6 white horses are a token of the Messiah's colt mentioned by the prophet Zechariah. And if the song speaks of 6, it's because it will come to pass in 60 years. Then everyone will gather from the earth's 4 corners to welcome the event. As for the old red rooster, this is the rooster Ziz, companion of Leviathan, symbol of evil. And both will be killed in the end of days to make up the messianic meal. These are the chicken and dumplings, as tradition of long ago foretold. The hallelujah will ring from every quarter. And that is what he said. And soon everyone was singing the old song, but now its meaning was completely different. The words had not changed, not in the slightest. But what they meant had been utterly transformed. Henceforth, no one could sing the old song in the same way. I'm going to stop reading there because we've come to the ponderable point. The words of the song that haven't changed, but how can you ever hear that song again without thinking about it differently than ever before? Now that we've heard the old sage's interpretation. The words of the song haven't changed, but now we hear it as though it's an invitation to live in the messianic age, in the here and now. Living now in what Jesus called the kingdom of God, which he said, as you may recall, the kingdom of God is within you. Living now with a deep understanding that no matter who won the Super Bowl, no matter who was elected, no matter what happens in the current wars, no matter how the economy turns or what Congress decides about the next cliff or whatever the new word is, no matter what happens to me, and no matter what happens to you, life is worth celebrating. Life is meaningful. Life is good. We know that the intent of the old folk song didn't mean this, but now as we sing it, we can wink at each other and know its new meaning. It's as though Krugel's old song rewrote the song without changing a word. The words remain the same. You're looking at what's called a word cloud. And it is, in fact, comprised and developed from my sermon. I just loaded my sermon into a particular program, and it generated random orders, and it compiled the sizes based upon how frequently that word is found. And everything I'm going to say to you is up there in front of you right now. Krugel's point, of course, is that we have reason to believe that something similar to what happened in the song happened in the Bible at a number of places. In fact, it's because we can and have been using the same words with ever-developing meanings that the Bible has become so much a valuable tool for people of faith, over the last 2,000 years. For example, I can't read Psalm 22 quite the same as it was originally written. Do you remember Psalm 22? I'll just give you the first couple lines of it. Those of you who've read it know the whole thing. It's a painful thing to read. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and not a human, scorned by others and despised by people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they shake their heads. As you go through reading that, it takes on a whole new meaning because of what the author of the Gospel of Mark did. He put those beginning words on the lips of Jesus on the cross. He's the only one that does that. But it's because he does that, it changes forever the meaning of the psalm. And it also changes the meaning of the cross for those who read it. Perhaps it's because the Bible has been rewritten in those ways throughout the ages. It's been so valuable. Its value is not going to be found in dusty cobwebs of history. It's not in the doctrine of infallibility. But it's found in the power it has to lift us above ourselves. Hearing familiar text with a twist of modernity, we can wink at each other and face whatever the day presents us. Sometimes we read a text with such new eyes that it seems like it's been newly written. We'd read it many times before, but all of a sudden something new pops out. I think that's what Alexander Mack, one of the first brethren, said when he says we should be looking always for the new light. Such new light flooded into my soul as I first read the imaginative parable of the sage in the folk song. It illuminated two shadowy issues for me. One had to do with process, how do we read the Bible? And the other had to do with purpose, the purpose related to the kingdom of God and the return of Christ and the messianic age. I became captivated by thinking of the messianic age as a way to face into and overcome the fears of life. A new light for me was an alluring invitation to reclaim what Jesus called the call to the kingdom of God, living in the kingdom of God right now. So easy to allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by our fears. There's much in life to fear, to be sure. But living now in the messianic age can lift us above ourselves so that we together can see what we otherwise may miss. Our eyes lifted, we will see on the horizon of our fears a dawning day. I used to avoid thinking about the return of Jesus in the messianic age. It came across to me as a reason for us to escape our responsibility, and I know a lot of people seem to approach it that way. They can't wait for a next war or rumor of war so that the Lord will return, and in the meantime, we don't have to do anything about the poor, or we don't really have to worry about making things right in our relationship with others. We don't have to work for social justice nor to live peaceably with each other and with the land. I'm reading it differently now. We are invited to live today as though the Messianic age were fully in place. And the way I read it, Isaiah and Zechariah anticipate a time when all people would come together at the Messianic feast. With the Messiah, we have nothing to fear. We will all be together. Luke rewrote the song so that we would recognize that where Isaiah wrote all people, we wouldn't miss the point. Not just your relatives and friends, but the poor, the disabled, the feeble, the blind. All people are invited to the Messianic meal. Dare we dream to think this would include Jews, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, Buddhists, agnostics, atheists, Sikhs, Taoists, and others? Will this include redheads and brownheads, gray hairs and no hairs, heterosexuals and homosexuals, southpaws and right-handed people, people of color and honkies like me, addicts and complacent, soldiers and pacifists? Yes, say the prophets, we will all party at the table of the Messiah. In Isaiah 25, nothing is said about converting to Judaism or Christianity. I'm fascinated by that. That's sort of surprising. Not a word. Instead, we come together in celebration of our common yearning for social justice, meaningful life, and compassionate caring for each other. The mourner's veil will be lifted. Tears will be gently wiped away. I suspect this is the self-fulfilling prophecy in the best sense of the word. We're called to live this attractive lifestyle. Doing so, we find purpose that lifts our own focus away from ourselves so that we may allow love to fill the empty places of our lives. Many of the prophecies of the Messianic age, including Zechariah's and Isaiah's, include violence and bloodshed. They anticipate a time when terror and weeping and suffering and loss. But the biblical witness also presents us with an alternative to such a global brutality. It presents us as an alternative, a festive party around the table of God's anointed. No reason for tears, no reason for weapons, no reason to mourn any loss. We'll all have chicken and dumplings when she comes. And we are given the choice. Jesus chose nonviolence as the path most loyal to God's nature. Coming round the mountain, the promised kingdom of God, reaching the promised land, all share in common the human quest and the divine promise of God's goodness and life's meaningfulness. Jetz Greenberg, an Orthodox Jew, once wrote, "The Messiah was like the bunny that kept the greyhounds of civilization running. It may be that we'll never catch the bunny, but look on the bright side. If we're in search of the unattainable, how can we fail if we're hot on the bunny's tail?" Well, some have made it rich by portraying the Messianic age as a great and terrible tribulation. You've read some of their books, I'm sure. They've made a fortune off of that story. Why shouldn't we make life rich by embracing the biblical notion of the Messianic banquet, where we share a delicious meal of morsels of God's love? Isn't it time to kill the old red rooster? Zis, Leviathan, Behemoth, symbols of chaos, social injustice, and evil? Isn't it time to serve those chicken and dumplings? To eat together around the table with all kinds of people. Yes, and isn't it a pastime that we bring to the table the poor, the disabled, the feeble, the blind, and maybe even our family members as well? Perhaps we can get ready for the Messianic age that way, by learning to live with each other in the here and now, whatever our economic status, whatever our political party, whatever our sexual orientation, whatever our religious perspectives, or even our personality quirks. At very least, let's be hot on the bunny's tail. Can't you see it coming? Just there, beyond the dying sun, I see a new world coming.